WIB English Radio presents Viewpoint.
Viewpoint.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
So, in this series of the program Viewpoints produced by Brother Mahmoud, we are dedicating our discussions to some of the most important speeches of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei regarding different occasions. And since these days, especially in the month of Bahman, which is the 11th month according to the solar calendar in Islamic Republic of Iran, a very big event took place about 42 years ago. And that was the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which we can say led to the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, founded by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. There are so many discussions regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran and Islamic Revolution. Of course, this revolution is a rough translation for what happened as Enghilab in Iran, because usually revolution has a negative connotation, but this Enghilab was a change, a political change, social change, religious change inside Iran. And now we know it, this country all across the world, the United Nations, by the name Islamic Republic of Iran, or the Islamic Republic of Iran. And it was Islamic because, you know, Iran has been a Muslim land. But when you are talking about being Islamic again, yes, it means that the Islamic rituals are going to be applied. And we know that even in the monarchical system before that, during the Pahlavi regime or the Qajar time or the Afshari time, we can say Zandis and Safavids, the country of Iran were Muslims, and there were 90% Shia Muslims, okay? But the thing is that now this Islamic Sharia is going to be applied directly in the political system of the time.
The one thing need to be cleared, obviously, when I mentioned about the Mabsut Uliyad, the person should be like openly, he should be given the open-handed, the leader. Once he's been chosen as a leader, and he is pious and God, very obviously, there are the criteria.
Okay.
So when he is Mabsut Uliyad, after that, if people choose not to follow him, the people will commit the sin. Like I gave the example of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. So people are committing a sin not following a wali, which has been selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even the system of wilayat al-faqih that we see today, it is directly attached to the system of the Quran, the system of wilayat that has been defined in the Quran.
Yes.
And generally, this wali al-faqih allows people to select managers to manage this country in the shape of president, maybe, or the other ministers.
So that's but you know, in the Islamic system of Iran nowadays, we have a very big assembly called Majlis Khabregan Rahbari. The people again select them.
Yes.
You know, this is important because every 4 year, every 5 year, when the parliament election and Khabregan election are done, the people go to the voting system and select their representatives. And those people over there in the assembly of the experts, of the leadership experts, are responsible to supervise and control the performances of the toppest leader. Again, everything comes back to the people. Isn't it so, Brother Ali?
It is, but obviously they have have a surveillance, we can say, over the actions of the leader.
Of the leader, that's
and
right. By the experts.
By the experts. Obviously, the next leader will be selected from the same experts.
That's right.
But they cannot change this leader. They do not have the power to change the leader. Because this leader, if he is the system of wilayat al-faqih, obviously we need to talk about this.
They have,
well,
of course. According to the laws,
it's not about this. The wali al-faqih, if he is not fulfilling his duties, the duties that are set, he has some, obviously, we can say, characteristics.
Yes.
He has to follow them.
Yes.
If he does not follow any of them, he himself will be dissolved.
Or if he is not unable,
do not have to give any statement about him.
Yes.
He himself withdraws the place.
That's right.
And that is how Islam, because, you know, if I can give you an example, the example is, we say the Imam should be infallible. If about someone, the infallibility is not been proven, and it is proved that he is fallible, he is not infallible, he automatically will be withdrawn from the level of being Imam or the leader.
Okay.
So he's no more leader. People will no more follow him. That's how we can define this.
But it's very different from the political time.
It's very different from this worldly or mortal.
Because the infallibility does not exist. But at the same time, as I said, the people's choice are important.
Yes.
So that's right, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. But it was Islamic Sharia, and this Wali Faqih had its own role. But at the same time, Imam Khomeini was after, again, the people's role and the people's vote.
Very
and
true.
Also writing the constitution. I mean, Qanun Asasi, which was the constitutional law, was written
even
by
for the constitution. Imam asked people to vote for the assembly of experts.
Okay.
Even, I mean, he did not choose a group of experts by himself. Even Imam himself, Imam did not appoint a group of, let's say, experts to go and write the constitution of the Islamic Republic.
That's right.
Rather, he wanted the people to choose those assembly of the experts for, let's say, writing the constitution of the Islamic Republic, and it happened again. So the people themselves were having their own shares in writing the constitution.
That's all right. Yeah. Okay, say it.
I just wanted to bring a criteria. What Imam Khomeini has said in his speeches, if there is no issue, can I read the Persian and then translate?
Okay, no problem.
Just translate directly.
No, it's better to read the Persian first.
Okay.
Imam says, انتخابات یک مهکی هم برای خودتان است که ببینید آیا میخواید انتخاب اسلح بکنید برای خودتان یا برای اسلام. He says this selection or voting, This is a criteria for yourself to see whether you're bringing a pious or God-very person for yourself or for the Islam. اگر برای خودتان باشد شیطانی است. If it is for yourself, for the people's,
if
you're looking, it's satanic. If you're looking at the people's reform, if you're looking for the country only, the Iran only, so it is satanic. If it is for the Muslims, اگر این انتخابات اصلح برای مسلمان هاست, then no matter where and from where, like who and from where he is coming, this is what Imam Khomeini is looking for. So when we are looking at the Islamic Republic, we should not consider just Iran. We should look at the Islam itself. And that's what Imam Khomeini was referring to. Even if it is a republic, or we can say a voting system by the people, that the people can choose the president or anyone, that is only for the Islam. The day it becomes for the Iran only, it becomes, or the people only, it becomes satanic.
But again, it depends on the main understanding and the, we can say, recognition of the people of the Islamic values. And this is very difficult, you know, because we know that the Islamic values exist over there, but applying them in a society needs some, I think, technical and elite opinion, isn't it?
Very true.
Isn't it?
Yeah, that's the duty of leader, obviously. He has to do that. Even in the Quran, Allah said to Ibrahim to become imam after he was a prophet.
Okay.
Why he became leader? Why Allah said you need to be the leader?
So Sayyid Mohsen, does it mean that the leader and do you believe that the leader and Imam Khomeini himself was the only and one and the final, we can say, man who decides for society?
At his time, yes. When he become the leader, then yes.
So where does the Republican come from now?
Well, the Republican, obviously, I said the way he did the referendum.
Okay.
In order to get the opinion of the people, whether they want Islamic state or not. If people would know, will vote no at that time, would vote no, he would go and sit in his house.
That's right.
Brother Atta, let me make it with a good example, make it closer to understanding. Yeah, let's compare the situation to the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam had his own Legitimacy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he was appointed by the Holy Prophet as his successor and his direct successor.
That's
of
right.
The Prophet. And there are lots of hadith and narrations that Allama Amini gathered all of them in his book, and they are actually free for everyone to go and check and see the sources. But from the other hand, when people did not actually come towards Imam and actually find this acceptability, Imam did not find this sort of, let's say, acceptance from the side of the people,
right.
He was aside from the government, but at the same time, he was the Wali of the time. If we accept that the Walayat al-Faqih is the same system and continuation of the same system, then we need to go through that way. It has two pillars. One, legitimacy from Allah's side. Second, acceptance by people. When people accepted Imam by their referendum, and when they accepted the revolution and they appointed directly and indirectly Imam, actually before the election it was quite clear that people accepted and elected Imam. But anyhow, he made it sure, and actually he asked people to have their own ideas. Then both pillars were there. In this case, the Wali, the leader of the Islamic Ummah, actually has this, openness of hand, if this Mabsut al-Yad, that they said, was actually mentioning.
Okay.
So he was, his hands was quite open to do with regard to the leading of the Islamic Ummah. But Imam did not suffice to that. He asked all different, let's say, positions in the government to be appointed, to be selected by the people again. Gave this authority to the people, to the public opinion, to choose the representatives of the parliament, to choose the even president of the country,
mm-hmm.
to choose different, directly or indirectly, assembly of the experts, those who elect the leader of the Islamic Ummah. So in this case, people find their voice important, and they find that they have a role in the society. When people's role are actually respected, then the country will be managed in a better way.
Okay. Thank you very much. Of course, we know that when a political system or a new system is introduced, there are so many ups and downs and shortcomings. And in these 40 years, we can say inside this ideology of the Islamic Republic of Iran, it shows how the dynamism of this system, of the Islamic Republic of Iran inside. As you said, if it is going to be used in a proper way, then better results will be achieved, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Thank you much, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naqvi, for presence in the program Viewpoints and analysis on the thoughts and works of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. You can download for free our previous episodes of the program Viewpoints on our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. Also visit our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
كان وقام الإمام قام الإمام
قام الإمام
وقامت برايا وكر الأنام كر الأنام
قام الإمام
جماهير إيران في صحوة تداعت إلى الساح وسط الزحام
وقامت أسودا تلبي الخمين نداء السماء وغيث الغمام
وعاد الإمام إلى أرضه ليملأ عدلا بلاد الكرام
economic divide.
Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Atway. We're on this week's show, we will be looking at the situation in Britain that sees the children there going hungry as poverty strikes. Now, Britain prides itself as a modern, developed, and multicultural nation, claiming to have an excellent social service that's designed to maintain the needs and demands of its 66.5 million people. However, recent reports have painted a very different picture of the so-called land of hope and glory, as poverty kicks in harder than ever following the effect of the COVID-19 pandemic and, more so, Brexit. Now, with around 25% of the population living in poverty and 4.5 million of them living in deep poverty, the most severely affected are the children, with Child Poverty Action Group showing that after housing costs have been calculated, just under 40% of British children live in poverty, according to IFS projections. Purple line here shows the after housing costs. Now, taking the view on a broader scale, the End Hunger UK charity have published some truly alarming figures, suggesting that, for example, one in four parents have skipped a meal as they cannot afford to eat. Also, one in four parents worry about not having enough food to eat and feed their families, and one in eight people in Britain go a whole day without eating any food at all. Now, that's around 8.3 million people based on the entire UK population. Let's now take a look at our first report, which covers a recent story emerging from Britain covering free school meals provided to underprivileged children in Britain, studying the less than impressive food packages that parents are expected to feed their children with.
Please, sir, I want some more.
What?
Please, sir, I want some more.
What's embarrassingly reminiscent of orphanages in Victorian times? British children are facing hunger on a scale not seen since Charles Dickens wrote about Oliver Twist in his famous novel. Yet here we are in 2021, and with Britain undergoing the toughest of times in its economic history as a direct result of the COVID-19 virus, and more worryingly, Brexit, the biggest victims of all the Tory government's failure are the children, with figures showing millions of them are now living in poverty in the towns and cities of Britain. With the country in its third lockdown, and figures showing that nearly 2,000 people are dying every day, the UK has had to react by closing down schools and learning facilities across the land. However, the problem does not lie in the children missing out on their education, as painful as that may seem. The biggest point is that for millions of British children, it means that they're missing out on their one square meal per day. As for those in poverty, food at home is nothing but a wishful dream. But it's not just the poorest families whose parents or guardians are out of employment that are suffering. As the economic situation in Britain becomes worse, parents who are in work are now finding things tougher than ever, as the purse strings grow ever tighter, meaning sacrifices have to be made.
We've had some people who were very in good jobs lose their jobs. And when they come to us, you can sense the stress and the anxiety, because they've always been able to provide for their families. They've never had to get the begging bowl out, so to speak.
For single parents or parents who are unable to work, the situation's even graver, with the United Nations Rapporteur on Poverty, Philip Alston, raising his concerns about how the people in Britain are slipping ever deeper into poverty.
I think the employment statistics are very impressive. I think poor people need to work when they can. But what we see is a huge amount of in-work poverty. And we see those who can't get work for whatever reason, because they're just not up to it, living in increasingly dire conditions.
So when Britain asked the government to vote on extending free school meals to underprivileged children during holidays and lockdown, the Tory government of Boris Johnson voted overwhelmingly to not provide the service, causing people to step in and take action, something that we'll touch on later on in the show. But what followed was a sham. Parents who started to finally receive emergency food packages took to social media to complain about the quality and quantity of food being sent to them, with many of them expected to feed their two children on half a tomato, half a pepper, a third of a carrot, and one potato for a whole week, something that children in the most impoverished nations in the world could have done better on, leaving the British government with egg on its face.
Do Joining me in the studio is Current Affairs and Impact Analyst Mahan Abedin and our special guest David Gordon, a professor of social justice and the director of the Bristol Poverty Institute at the University of Bristol. Mahan, welcome. Let me first.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Let me first start with Professor Gordon. Many thanks, Professor Gordon, for joining us. First up, recent images on social media that I'm sure you've seen in the news, and that's the school emergency lunches. Many saying they're falling short of the standards that are expected. The complaints are that they cannot feed two children on the portions that are given. Why is the government then allowing standards to slip, and what are they doing to rectify the situation?
Well, Kaveh, that, of course, is a really important question. Thank you for inviting me on your show in order to discuss these issues. There, of course, is a major problem of an increase in inequality and of poverty in the UK and around the world because of the pandemic. So what we've found is that over the past year, about a third of households have reported a fall in income. And the Food Foundation did a survey in the summer which found that something like 5 million adults were now food insecure, which is more than double what it had been previously. And over the summer, when children were not in school because of the summer holidays, something like 11% of children reported that their families had to rely on food banks in order to supplement the amount of food they had. So there's a real problem because of the pandemic. And it's led to quite a significant increase in the number of the children and families that are food insecure, something that we haven't seen for 50 or 60 years at this kind of scale.
Thank you for that, Professor. Well, Mahan, you know, some truly worrying times for the children of Britain. I'm going to skip what I have written down here, and because you made a comment that not a whole lot has really changed from 20, 25 years ago. Maybe the depth of the problem is a little bit more now. Can you elaborate on that a little bit and put it into perspective for us?
Sure, but I mean, food poverty has been a long-standing issue in the UK. I mean, some people trace it back to the late 1970s, the transition from, you know, kind of quasi-socialist regimes of the Labour Party to Margaret Thatcher, who brought in kind of extreme conservatism and so-called the Thatcherite brand of economics. So it's a long-standing issue. And I think it's one that successive governments clearly have not been able to get on top of. And by all credible accounts, it's got worse recently.
Okay, very well. Yeah. We're going to continue on that trend after a little bit as it goes by here. Now, we're going to take a look now at this next report. This next report studies why so many famous faces in the UK are lobbying the government to take action against child hunger and also poverty.
It was not just the parents of children who took to the likes of social media to complain about the shocking food packages that were being made available to British children stuck in poverty. A host of famous faces took the problem on and used their positions and influence to drill home the message to the government that current measures being taken were simply not enough. One of the most prominent campaigners against the treatment of children in poverty in the UK is Manchester United and England footballer Marcus Rashford, who is a young man experienced and lived through the tough times firsthand that are still being seen across the UK today, as explained by Marcus Rashford's very own mother in a recent interview.
I had three jobs and if I didn't do that, we just wouldn't have been able to cook a pot of food. It's just a bit difficult. So Marcus is only telling the story from how he sees it from, and the words that he's been saying, they obviously come from the bottom of his heart.
Such was the impact of Marcus Rashford on child food poverty in Britain that Boris Johnson and his ultra-elite rich boy cabinet was forced to listen and overturn the draconian measures, earning Marcus Rashford recognition from the Queen in his work in fighting child poverty. It's also seen many others take inspiration from the footballer, and all have contributed in their own way.
This campaign by Marcus Rashford, who is an absolute legend for what he's doing, he's stuck to his roots, and this is our inspiration. I think this is most of the cafes, restaurants around the country are doing it because of him. We have to feed our children.
But in spite of the many famous faces doing their bit to tackle food poverty in Britain, the problem does not just lie with food, as poverty in the UK is much wider and deeper than meets the eye, and is a problem that, according to one volunteer, sees the blame lying solely at the feet of the British government, who have allowed cuts, austerity, and mismanagement to bring the people of Britain to their knees as they beg their way out of poverty.
It's not an easy thing to tackle, and it's not just food poverty, it's poverty as a whole. So we're coming back from years and years of austerity. Funding has been cut for so many different services. It's about reinvesting in the community.
Joining me back in the studio is Mahan Abedin and Professor David Gordon from the University of Bristol. Okay, Mahan, welcome back.
Welcome.
Let me go to the professor first. Professor, some famous faces have stepped in to talk about this very important issue of child poverty. You have the likes of people like Marcus Rashford, you have Tom Kerish. Why should it take such famous celebrities to finally come about and raise awareness and finally kickstart some form of action to be taken in tackling this very important issue?
Well, academics have been warning NGOs have been warning about this problem for some time. It's although the pandemic has brought it into sharp focus, it's been a growing problem. For 10 years or more, the government has been pursuing policies of austerity, and they've been squeezing benefits for those of working age, particularly families with children. And in particular, there have been some rather punitive changes to the welfare budget, particularly for families who are reliant on welfare benefits, who have more than two children or who have extra rooms in their household. The government has really squeezed their incomes. Now, during the pandemic, they've raised those welfare benefits for some families, but again, these kinds of ideological squeezes on the incomes of some of the poorest in society are still in place, and it's taken celebrities to complain in order for the government to suddenly wake up to these problems. They've just ignored all the NGOs and academics and been able to do that because Brexit so dominated the political debate. But the pandemic, reality is hit because of the pandemic, and there is a genuine and real dire problem. In one of the richest countries in the world, there should not be a problem of feeding children. It's something that you might expect in sub-Saharan Africa or parts of Asia, but in the UK, it's a scandal.
Okay, thank you for that, Professor. Mahan, let's turn our focus to Marcus Rashford becoming a thorn in the side of the Tory government, it seems, as his campaigns have led to numerous U-turns by Boris Johnson, for example, and earned him an MBE in the process. Why does Marcus Rashford, or anyone for that matter, actually keep defeating public policies that are set by the Conservatives, do you think?
Well, I'm not sure he's actually defeated a public policy, because the policy is still in place. The policy is to, quite literally, to starve people who can't afford it. Because as the professor rightly said, the UK has all the resources it needs to feed everybody in the country. But for ideological, political, and I would actually say cultural reasons, they're choosing not to do that. So they would prefer for kids to literally starve than to provide this universally. Now, Marcus Rashford, of course, he's a celebrity, so he's highlighted this issue. But I suspect that this is going to be a transitory thing. Somebody else may occupy his place. The real issue here is just the whole privatization of everything, including the provision of school meals for children. Now, not just a few weeks ago, a private company was actually paid £35 per school meal. Okay, so they were given this tranche of money by the government, and out of that £35, they actually spent £5 on the school meals, and they pocketed the balance. So the result was these grubby meals. Whereas for £35, you could provide a lavish meal.
What were the grubby meals? What were they provide? You know?
Well, just, yeah, I mean, the pictures are on the internet. People can just Google it, rusty bread, a potato, a piece of carrot, for instance. And so they've been given the budget to provide. but they chose not to do so. So privatization is a big issue. Mm-hmm. And of course, the macro stuff that the professor alluded to, Brexit being a huge preoccupation.
Sure.
So I suspect this issue is actually going to get much worse. And the historical trajectory supports that argument, because the UK has been on this trajectory now for 40 plus years. I don't expect to see them come off the ramps just yet.
Okay, thank you for that. Yeah. We appreciate both Mahon and Professor Gordon there. Now we're about to take a quick break here on Economic Divide. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Hathaway. Time now to take a deeper look at the UK child food crisis in Britain in our in-depth section. One of the most disturbing stories to emerge, particularly for the British government, is the action being taken by UNICEF, who, for the first time, has had to step in and feed Britain's children. For the first time in 70 years, the UN agency will help fund food parcels, helping to supply at least 18,000 meals to children across Britain. Now, the political ramifications of UNICEF stepping in is a huge embarrassment to the Conservative government, with Deputy Labour leader Angela Rayner actually stating that the fact UNICEF is having to step in to feed the country is a disgrace to Boris Johnson and Chancellor Rishi Sunak, who should be ashamed, indeed something that has left them red-faced. But it seems that the UK government is splitting the inequality gap wider than ever, as it simply refuses to tax the super-rich into paying to reduce the poverty levels in Britain, with the likes of Boris Johnson, Rishi Sunak, and Jacob Rees-Mogg, all multimillionaires. Seems that the class system in Britain is designed to solely favor the elites. Yet with food packages still arriving unfit for purpose, it seems that the children of Britain living below the poverty line are stuck with food packages as seen on your screens and as you see over here, with two children designed to being fed for 1 week. Well, this raises the question as to just how parents are expected to manage as things go from bad to worse. Well, time now to take a look at our final report today, which examines just what the British government is doing to solve the problem.
It's amazing to think that the current government of the British Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, won an election giving him an 80-seat majority in Parliament. The main surge in support for Johnson came from the voters in the so-called Red Wall area, who were once traditional Labour voters from a working-class background and lived in one of the poorest deciles of poverty in Britain, lulled into voting for the Tories under the false pretext of getting Brexit done. Yet now that Johnson has his feet firmly and securely under the table of the desk at Downing Street, when the poorest people in Britain needed their leader the most, he soon forgot who put him in his place and just how he got there. As a quarter of the British population fall into poverty, with nearly 5 million of those being classified as living in extreme poverty, what then has the government of Boris Johnson done to alleviate the problem? The short answer is not enough. Many people in Britain who are now considered to be in poverty were not in this position prior to Brexit or the COVID-19 pandemic, yet the schemes designed by the government to save businesses and jobs appears to have fallen short of the goal, as furlough schemes and food packages have all shown to be failures as budgets limit the positive impact on dealing with the issue. It's hence why so many people in Britain have turned to non-governmental sources of assistance and sees Britain relying on the charity of local groups and individuals to see them through the dark tunnel of poverty, in particular when it comes to school children stuck at home with no food to eat.
So now here we are now back feeding. Today's almost 50, but we've got another school talking to me this afternoon. I think there are about another 30 odd children coming on board from tomorrow.
Even charities and goodwill organisations, such as the one being run by Richmond Rugby Club, are baffled at how the government is failing to act, stating that they could not just sit back and let children go hungry.
Yeah, the politics, that's for the politicians, obviously. We don't want to politicise it, but we've just reacted to something we were doing in the summer. And the thought of kids going hungry over this week and maybe over Christmas as well. Yeah, we can't sit here and do nothing.
With the likes of Boris Johnson, Jacob Rees-Mogg and Rishi Sunak all well into the multi-millionaires club, it seems that the economic divide between the rich and poor in Britain is doomed to grow ever wider and deeper, until of course the day comes when votes are required and suddenly the Tories may just find themselves again knocking on the doors of the poor making promises that they're just unable to keep.
Back in the studio is Mohan Abedin and Professor David Gordon from the University of Bristol. Mohan, welcome back.
Welcome.
Professor, last question. Measures that are being taken by the UK government and UK-based charities to resolve child hunger. Please tell us. I mean, can you give any examples of what is being done to improve poverty conditions, particularly when it comes to children?
Well, the government has invested because of the pandemic, so it's introduced a furlough scheme, so most of the people who would like to have become unemployed have not done so, although of course there are gaps in the safety net, and unemployment has more than doubled, although it's still at a much lower rate than it would have been, and they have increased the benefits. Of course, charities have stepped up, and religious organisations, and there's now been mass rollouts of food banks and collections for people who are having food insecure to go and get food so they can feed themselves and their children. But we have seen an increase in destitution. We have seen an increase in children going to bed hungry, things which never used to exist 20 years ago and shouldn't exist today. It is an embarrassment. There should be no child going to bed hungry in the UK. There should be no family dependent on food banks. And this has to change.
Well, David Gordon, thank you so much, Professor of Social Justice and Director of the Bristol Poverty Institute at the University
of
Bristol.
Thank you for inviting me.
You're welcome.
Western
well, Mohan, we heard the professor there, and of course, I'd like to find out from you now in the final question. The current government, British government, is made up of an Oxbridge of millionaires only club. How on earth can they claim that they can feel the pain some of these children are going through in terms of the food poverty that they're experiencing, and then come out and say that we're trying to help them?
Well, the government being made up of elites, again, that's not a new thing in the UK. It's a long-standing cultural thing. And it's just the tip of the iceberg. Look, I fully concur with your guess. This shouldn't be happening. But I fear it will go on happening because, as I stated before, it's not just a political issue. There's ideology here, and there's also culture. So I don't envisage the UK getting on top of this problem. They have all the resources to do it, but they won't, because you know there's a long-standing, deep belief there that their state simply shouldn't be doing this.
All right, thank you so much. We appreciate that. Mohan, it's good to see you again. Mohan Abedin in the studios with us. Also, thanks Professor Gordon from the University of Bristol again for his input into the program. Food poverty in the UK is a bitter pill to swallow for the authorities. On the one hand, many children are going to bed with empty stomachs, wondering where their next meal is going to come from, whilst those are being given some form of aid are left disappointed by inadequate portions and unbalanced diets. For those in the lowest deciles of poverty who do eat, 12% of 4 to 5-year-olds are obese, not from overeating, but from eating processed and fatty foods, many of which are the cheapest and most readily available on the supermarket shelves. With pressure now mounting on the government to resolve the situation, food insecurity in Britain comes with a huge human cost, price that the current generations in the UK will likely carry with them for the rest of their lives, affecting their health, their well-being, and their futures. Don't forget, we want to hear your thoughts on this or any other topic, so do write in and let us know what you think. But for now, that's about all the time we have on this week's show. So on behalf of myself, Kavita Tafway, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
The first methodology that the Quran uses
is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Brother Khalil Jaafar. He's going to talk about the significance of Lady Fatima's personality.
The status of Sayyida Zahra, Sayyidatun Nisa' al-Alameen, obviously not unknown to us. And one of the most amazing things about this great personality is that most of the fada'il, most of the excellences in the ahadith that we have with her regard in our books, they are also to be found at times even more abundantly and copiously in the books of the Ahlul Sunnah. And these are all major sources of hadith and tafsir from the known Shias. So from Bukhari to Muslim to Tirmidhi to Nasa'i, when you come to Tafsir, Zamakhshari, Fakhruddin Razi, Tha'labi, Suyuti, these are all giants in the Sunni world of scholars in different centuries, and they have all spoken with really amazing and glowing praise for her. What is surprising, though, is that when we read the works of Orientalists, we sometimes see the opposite of that, as if their sources are really not the sources of Islam. In any case, that is not my subject tonight. Just as an example, sort of as a segue and introduction to the subject, two of the most common narrations that you will find widely quoted by Shia and Sunni traditionists or muhaddithun. One is the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, that says Fatima is Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen, that she is the leader of all the women of all times in the universe, ever in the world. This is widely, widely quoted by Shia and Sunni scholars. There is like no need to even verify the authenticity of such a narration. The other very, very common narration that you will find quoted by Shia and Sunnis is again the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, that says that the four most excellent women of all ever created by Allah are four. And he mentions in that Asiya bint Mazahim, the wife of Fir'aun, who was the foster mother of Musa alayhi salam, Maryam, the mother of Isa alayhi salam, and then Khadija bint Khuwaylid, the first and most beloved wife of the Prophet himself, and of course Fatima al-Zahra, Sayyidatu Nisa' al-Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And this again is very, very widely quoted. We would need a whole separate session just to give you the references and say who has said what about these traditions. And what is amazing is that when you read books of Orientalists even now that are being written, you don't see this being reflected. For example, all books written in the recent past about the Prophet, they all will say, Aisha, the most beloved wife of the Prophet. Aisha, the most beloved wife of the Prophet. But according to Bukhari and Muslim and all sources of hadith, the most beloved was Khadija alayhi salam. Or for example, again with regards to Aisha as the wife of the Prophet, the most beloved person to the Prophet. But the most beloved was Fatima. This is like undoubted when you read the books of hadith and tafsir. In particular, there are certain verses of Quran, you will find this being argued very strongly by the non-Shias. Just as an example, in Surah Al-Imran, verse 42, Allah praises the mother of Isa alayhi salam, Maryam. And he says that the angels said to, Allah sent the angels to Maryam to say, Ya Maryam, inna Allah astafaki wa tahharaki wa astafaki ala nisa'il alameen. O Maryam, Allah has chosen you and purified you and chosen you above the women of all the world. Twice chosen you. Istafaki wa taharaki wa istafaki ala nisa al-alamin. Now there is a whole tafsiri debate on why istafaki is mentioned twice, in what sense is Maryam ala nisa al-alamin, and so on. But that again would be a digression to our subject. What is important for our concern tonight is that the Mufassirun, not the Shias, the non-Shias, have made a point to remind Muslims and to argue that Maryam was Sayyidatun Nisa'il Alameen only for her time. And even in that, she was not more excellent than Fatima. This is not the Shias arguing. In fact, if we start comparing the wives of the Prophet and the daughter of the Prophet, it comes across as being polemic. People might be offended. You're trying to create divisions between Muslims and Shias and Sunnis. But a scholar, for example, like Alusi, for those of you who are familiar with tafsir works, his work, Ruh al-Ma'ani, is held in very high regard. On this verse, and I should also mention that Alusi does not like the Shias very well. On other verses where there is issues that are of theological contention between the Shias and the Sunnis, he really takes the Shias to task. When he comments on this verse, he says, I wish to compare Fatima, Khadija, and Aisha. And he brings in different sources from Suyuti and Ibn Asakir and all these other scholars until he proves absolutely without a doubt, without any request or being provoked in any way, he insists that you accept that the most excellent is Fatima and then Khadija and then Aisha. He argues on that very, very strongly. And he's not a Shia scholar. And he brings in, and he brings all the possible arguments that any Muslim might bring to prefer anyone else over Fatima alayhi salam and her mother. And then he argues against that. For example, the Sunni Muslims have a hadith that say that one day when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sitting, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, with his wife Aisha, the angel Jibreel alayhi salam came to him. And Jibreel said to the Prophet, give my salams to Aisha. They have this famous hadith from, I'm not sure, Abu Huraira, or some narration they have that they hold in high regard. And the Prophet said to Aisha, O Aisha, Jibreel is here, he gives you salams. And she said, and my salams as well to Jibreel. Now Alusi brings this hadith. Then he says, if you argue that Jibreel has given salams to Aisha, then I have proof that Allah has sent salams for Khadija. See, he argues on every point and brings a hadith, for example, from Suyuti and Ibn Asakir, that after the Prophet said the four women who are the most excellent are Asiya and Maryam and Khadija and Fatima, then the Prophet added, and the most excellent of them is my daughter Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Then, of course, we have the Quran. When we talk of the ayat of Tathir, we talk of the ayat of Mubahala, we talk of Surah Ad-Dahr, overflowing with the fada'il of this great lady. Then we come to the hadith of the Prophet himself and the narrations in history in how he treated her different from how a father would treat his daughter. It was more than just love for a daughter. For example, when a daughter enters the room, the father does not stand up in respect for his daughter. The daughter should stand up in respect for the father. But the Prophet, peace be on him and his family, would stand up to receive this daughter of his and kiss her hands and make her sit beside him. Both Shias and Sunni narrators report that when he left Medina on an expedition or a battle or for any reason, the last house he would visit is the house of Fatima. And when he returned to Medina, the first house he would go to would be the house of Fatima alayhi salam. So there are numerous of such traditions. And then Fatima tu bid'atum minni. Fatima is a piece of me. Man adaha fakad adani. Whoever hurts Fatima hurts me. Whoever angers Fatima angers Allah. And then the hadith of the Prophet, every man's progeny will continue through his sons, but my progeny continues through my daughter. And then the hadith of the Prophet, the imams after me are 12, and they will all come through Fatima. And then the hadith of the Prophet, the Mahdi is from my descendants, his name shall be my name, and he shall be from the descendants of Fatima alayhi salam. These are all common ahadith mentioned by Shia and Sunni scholars.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi Ali Hali Hakim Mati Ghafur Shakur Wadu Qayyum Ra'u Sabur Majid. صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. You will face rebellious acts of your selfish desires unless you are purified and purged. Knowledge and science will inflict harm if you are not purified. In that case, the most dangerous matter for you will be accepting a social position which will annihilate you in both worlds. You should purify yourself and bring your selfish desires under full control before taking positions. June 2nd, 1981.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته many congratulations on the victory anniversary of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is the Islamic Revolution of Iran, basically. And it is an Islamic revolution. Why is it Islamic revolution? It's because of the man who was behind it, and he is known as Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayh, the great scholar, a mystic, a scholar of jurisprudence. And we can see that obviously after the Islamic revolution, how Islam spread in the world, not only within the Iranian community, but obviously in the neighbor countries, and not just the neighbor countries, but the Western world as well. So that we can see in today's world that because of this spread of Islam, because of this revolution, this movement, today the enemies of Islam are talking about Islamic phobia. And all these things are why? Because they know that the Islam is a pure religion. As Imam Khomeini, in one of his sayings, he said that the Islam is the most superior school, and Islam is the more pure than all other schools in the world. So obviously this fear that we can see in the world, it is due to these reasons. Now, today we're going to talk about some of the topics that we have selected in relation to Imam Khomeini and his viewpoints. And today we want to talk about his viewpoint in relation between the religion and politics. What is religion and politics in the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini? Now, all of us know that Imam Khomeini was the man of Islam, and he was a man who was truly following Islam, truly following the religion. And according to him, the very first thing that we can say is that religion and politics were not two different things. He never thought that the religion is other than politics, or politics is something else other than religion. Yes, within the religions, we have politics, we have management, we have, for example, education, we have technology. All these things are the parts of religion, as we can see also in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Prophet was managing the Islamic Ummah from the mosque. So Imam Khomeini also had the same thoughts in relation between the religion and politics. From his viewpoint, what we can say is obviously the difference between the Imam Khomeini and the other scholars of his time, or maybe before them, was that Imam Khomeini had a belief that at the time of occultation, when the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is in occultation, the Muslim Ummah should have their own state, and they should have a state in which they should perform, they should practice Islam. So basically, Imam Khomeini, in his view, we can see that he believed that the Muslims should have their own state. And the main difference between the Imam and the other scholars were that he believed that at the time of occultation of Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the Muslims should have their own state so that they can freely practice Islam. Obviously, in his neighbor countries, you could see that, for example, in the subcontinent, he was seeing that the Hindus and Muslims were living together. And then we can see Pakistan being formed in 1947. And that was based on the Islam, obviously. And in the other countries were the same thing happening. So basically, even after in his neighbor country, he could see that they are not freely practicing the true Islam. Or even if they are free, they're not following the true Islam, true Muhammadan Islam. The main idea of Imam Khomeini was that to give people a state in which they should practice a true محمدا اسلام. والسلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته.
السلام عليكم ورحمه الله.